Under pressure, Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 42. And we use that word pressure, don't we, in a variety of ways. You check your tyres on your car to see if they've got the right pressure in them. You go to the doctors to be told you've got high blood pressure. In sports, athletes often say, well, I perform better under pressure. It sorts the strong from the weak. In life, when life is busy, we say, I'm under so much pressure. And at school or at work, at times in society, we feel peer pressure is against us. So we use the word pressure in a variety of different ways. And it works for us or it works against us. And in the book of Acts, the early church experienced different types of pressure. In your previous study, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, you looked at Ananias and Sapphira. And there was pressure on the church from within. Pressure on the church from within. And these two people who deceived. They were dishonest, deceitful, hypocrisy ruled in their lives, and they were punished and judged for it. But it was a test for the early church from within. And today we get a different type of pressure. This time the pressure is from without. The religious leaders will arrest the apostles and test their faith in a different way. I hope you've read the passage before you come out. And like I say, we'll reread it as we go through. Now, if you scan Acts chapter 5, you'll notice it's a whole host of places. For example, verse 12 talks about Solomon's colonnade. And the very first place we're going to look at this week in our study is in verse 18. And we're in the public jail. And I'm going to head it Joy in the Jail, verses 17 to 20. So let's read those verses. I'll pop them on the screen and we can read alternatively, which will give me a break and keep you interested.
Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new..."
Thank you. Joy in the jail. That's the first place we're going to in our reading this morning. Now, here's a bit of useless trivia. Did you know that cats cannot taste sweetness? Cats cannot taste sweetness. Felines cannot taste sweet. It's like their tongues are kind of colourblind to sugar. That's why they're grumpy all the time, I reckon. They can taste sour, bitter, saltiness and meatiness, but not sweetness. So next time you see a dog barking at a cat, who knows, maybe it's just trying to cheer him up, okay? Now, some people don't have a lot of joy. Like a cat, they can be sour, bitter, but the sweetness can be missing. One of the great things about following Jesus is we ought to be people who are characterized by joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. And you might not go around with an evangelical grin on your face, but you should have a joy in your heart. And you should be a positive person, not a miserable old person. Or miserable young person. Or miserable middle-aged person, just to include everyone in the room. We should be joyful whatever our situation. Doesn't mean we are enjoying our situation or we are enjoying our circumstances, but we can have a joy in our situation. Now, the apostles are arrested. They've gone from freedom to captivity. Now, I've been to prison on many occasions, only to take services, you'll be glad to know. It's a scary thing when you stand before 100 prisoners and you look around and there's you, the chaplain, and one guard at the back. And even scarier when you take your wife in and you look around at all these men and you think, anything can happen here. And I'm glad to say nothing does happen. And most prisoners are pleased to be there. They get out of their cells for an hour. If they think you were rubbish, they tell you were rubbish. If they think you were all right, they'll tell you were all right. And the scariest thing I ever do in prison is they put you on tea duty at the end of the service. They say, go and help with the tea. So someone's pouring out the tea and you've got the sugar bowl. And they say, you give them one and one only. And you say, One, no more. So the first prisoner comes up, he says, five. One, more. Sorry, I can only give you one. And they look you in the eye, and then they move on. The next one comes up, three. And they're like, the reason you only give them one is because if there's any trouble, they will take their tea and throw it over someone. And if it's full of sugar, it sticks and scars them. If it's got only one sugar in it, it just runs off. So that's why you only ever give them one sugar. I don't know why I'm telling you all this, anyway. So I've been to prison. The point is this, they're not pleasant places. And, you know, the Daily Mail say our prisons are like hotels. Believe you me, they are not. From the moment you go in, they are totally depressing. The drab uniforms they wear, the clink of the doors as they close behind you, and you go in and you think, I wouldn't like to spend one night here, never mind a week or a month or a year. They are depressing places. These apostles have gone from freedom and liberty, sharing the gospel, building up the church, to being confined within four walls. But there is joy in the jail. You may think if you're stuck in a prison cell, all your opportunities to serve have gone. Outside, you can do whatever you like. Within four walls, you can't do anything. But no, no. Even behind bars, bricks and mortar, God can use that situation for his glory. It's part of God's plan. You either accept the difficulties of life or you moan about them. Someone has said that Alfred Hitchcock, the most famous film director, always appeared in every one of his films. So if you see a Hitchcock film, he's in there somewhere. He might be in the background crossing over a zebra crossing and the actors are the main focus, but he'll always be somewhere in the movie. In contrast, Shakespeare never appears in any of his plays, but his presence is pervasive. He's there, you can read it, Shakespeare, in every act, in every line. It bears the imprint of his pen. He's the hidden genius behind all the characters. The genius behind each twist of the plot. The genius behind each poignant ending. And someone has said God is like that. He's not like a Hitchcock who's always appearing. He's more like Shakespeare. His fingerprints are all over it. He knows exactly where it's going and how it's going to end up, even though he's not visible at the time. And when we're in the jail, when we're in a difficult situation and we can't seem to see God, he seems far away. He's not distant. He's promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. We have his presence. We are indwelt by his spirit. We keep on trusting. And then we might know joy in the jail. And I love verses 19 and 20. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Angels, of course, are supernatural creatures, spiritual beings, messengers and agents of God. From the very first chapters of Genesis to the last book of Revelation, angels are there all the way through the Bible. They play a significant role. They are powerful, fascinating creatures that appear in many different ways and many different situations. And according to Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Have I ever seen an angel? Well, not knowingly. I think there's been one or two times when I thought, I wonder if that was an angel. Because I can remember on two occasions, I was in a desperate situation in the middle of nowhere. One occasion in a totally foreign country. And I thought, God, how do I get out of this mess? And then someone turned up out of the blue and they helped and they disappeared. And I just thought, Lord, is that a helper, an angel? I don't know. The Bible says, actually, if we encounter angels, we're often unaware of it. So maybe they weren't. But the word angel simply means messenger. And this messenger comes, he delivers a message, and he sets these people free. Now, if that doesn't put a smile on your face, nothing more. Joy in the jail. Takes us to our second place in the passage. Teaching in the temple. They go from the jail to the temple. Teaching in the temple. Again, let's read the verses.
At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers didn't find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them.
So we've got teaching in the temple, place number 2, verses 21 to 26. A few months ago, when we had the good weather, we did have some good weather at one time. I think it was one day in August, but a garden centre had got a sign outside, and the sign read this: "We're so excited, we wet our plants. We are so excited, we wet our plants." And of course, it's a play on words. Often children, if they're excited, wet their pants, or are supposed to do. And they're using that play on words. "We're so excited, we wet our plants." Well, Peter and John have just had an exciting experience. Imagine seeing the power of God firsthand. An angelic being. Miraculous release from prison. That would leave you gobsmacked, wouldn't it? Maybe even lead to something else, who knows. In verse 20, they were instructed, "Go, tell the people about this new life." And look at verse 21. "As they had been told, they began to teach the people." Hey, instant obedience. And you might say, well, if I had a miraculous being in front of me, I'd do what it said. Well, we might not have a miraculous being, but we've got our instructions in black and white. And they're very similar. Go into all the world and share the good news with those we encounter. And I love the little expression there. The NIV says, "about this new life." The old King James Bible says, "tell them the words of this life." And J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says, "tell the people all about this new life." Tim Chester is an author, a preacher, and in one of his books he talks about his feelings of going out and doing evangelism, telling people about Jesus. And he says, if I'm honest, he says, "I feel like a tube of toothpaste, the end of a tube of toothpaste. You know when you get it and you roll it up and you roll it up and you squeeze the last little bit out." I mean, some type people have little machines that do it, don't they? Can I call you tight for doing that? Get that last little bit of toothpaste out, and then you discard the tube. He said, "This is how evangelism often feels for me. I wrap myself in guilt until a tiny bit of Jesus spills out." Now, in contrast to Tim's honest admission, if we grasp what we have, words of life, we ought not to be like that toothpaste, only evangelising out of guilt. We ought to be like a bottle of bubbly. You know, you shake a bottle of bubbly up and the cork pops out and out it flows and it's all down your arms and it's all over the floor and it goes in the glass and it overfills. It's full of life. You can't pour a bottle of bubbly, so I'm told, because I'm not a champagne drinker. You can't pour a bottle of bubbly gently. It explodes when you pop the lid. That's the whole idea of it. And you and I have got an explosive message. It's the power of God. It's the dunamis, the dynamite of God. And it ought to explode from us. It ought to pour out of us with those we encounter. And I love the expression, words of life. That tells me we leave this building and the mission field around us is full of dead people. Spiritually dead. The Bible says, dead in their trespasses and sins, as we were before Christ came to us and saved us. There are better evangelists than you and me, but there is no better evangel, no better message, no better gospel. And so we go out in confidence, not because we are good, but the gospel is good. It meets people's deepest needs. Forgiveness from the past, hope in the present, the gift of the Spirit in the present, and hope for the future. There's no message that compares with it. We're not giving people a chance to be good and maybe you'll get to heaven type message. We're saying, look, God is interested in you. He wants to forgive you and change you and prepare you for glory. It's a unique message. Well, they might be happy teaching in the temple. And Christianity is a taught religion. If we don't teach it, if we don't explain it, if we don't proclaim it, people won't hear it. They won't understand it. It has to be taught. Has to be proclaimed. They're happy teaching in the temple, but not everyone else is. They're arrested by the religious leaders. And that's our third place. Courage in the court. Verses 27 to 40. Courage in the court. It's a longer reading, but let's read it through. It's God's word, and it just reminds us of what happened.
The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
Thank you. Courage before the court. Although the building is not actually mentioned, we know exactly where they are because of that word Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest authority in Jewish affairs, and they met in the courtroom in Jerusalem. So we can pinpoint exactly the place they're at. At the time of Jesus, the Sanhedrin was at the peak of its power and influence. They were the final word on matters to do with civil and religious law. They made the decisions. The Romans ruled, they had the power, but as far as everyday life was concerned, the Sanhedrin called the shots. It could order arrests by its officers. They could imprison people. The one thing they couldn't do was put anyone to death. Apart from execution, they had full power as they reigned in civil and religious law. I've often said that you never mess with the Sanhedrin. If you mess with the Sanhedrin, you were given the name, and the name was victim. You never did it twice. It's made up of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious heavyweights of the days of Jesus. The apostles are brought before this court and they are cross-examined in verse 27. And then verse 28 informs us of the Pharisees' charge against them. We gave you strict instructions not to speak in the name or this name. I wonder if the hatred is so strong they won't even use the name Jesus Christ. The name. The name. You know, when Harry Redknapp managed Southampton, the Portsmouth fans were not happy. They thought he had betrayed them. He was a traitor. And they stopped using his name. So if you talk to a Pompey fan about Harry Redknapp, they wouldn't call him Harry Redknapp. They would call him Jamie's dad. You mean Jamie's dad? They wouldn't even use his name. Such was their disgust for him for going to a rival football team. Jamie's dad. They wouldn't use the name Harry. And here you're talking in this name. It's a bit like the prodigal son when he wanders home. And he says, this son of yours. He didn't say my brother's return. It's this son of yours. I'm not going to acknowledge him or have anything to do with it. I'm repulsed by him. And the Sanhedrin have got that same attitude about Jesus. They bring their charge in verse 28. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. To paraphrase the words and attitude, you've disobeyed us constantly, and everywhere we go, we're hearing about this name, about Jesus. And if that's not bad enough, don't miss the next statement. Talk about hitting the nail on the head. You are making us guilty of this man's blood. That's your message. You're saying, I'm guilty for Jesus died. Boy, they got the point, didn't they? You know, at Speaker's Corner, one of the questions I'm asked all the time is, who killed Jesus Christ? Especially by the Muslims. And they want us to say it was those Jews. It was the Jews who killed him. Let's pour a bit more fuel on the fire of hatred and prejudice. It was the Jews who killed him. So whenever I answer, I say, well, hold on, let me show you a cross. In fact, I just happen to have one here. In the words of Blue Peter, here's one I made earlier. Whenever I talk about who killed Jesus, I always like to go to a cross, because actually there's not one group responsible. There are four groups responsible for the death of Jesus. First of all, yes, think of the four beams of a cross. Number one, yes, of course the Jews were involved in the death of Jesus. They were the ones in Acts 2:23. Peter says, you handed him over to the Romans. You with the help of wicked men. They rejected him. They called for his death. They brought up the trump charges. They are responsible for the death of Jesus. No doubt about it. The Jewish people are guilty. But second piece of the beam, it was the Romans who also killed him. They had the hammer, they had the nails, they had the tree, they did the execution. They are just as guilty as the Jews. Jews and Gentiles are responsible for the death of Jesus. Read the account, you can't escape it. Thirdly though, Jesus himself said, no one takes my life. I lay it down and I choose to take it up again. And on at least three occasions, he explained how he'd come into the world to die and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Jews are guilty, the Gentiles are guilty, Jesus himself is guilty. And then the fourth bit tells us God the Father is guilty. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see the offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Lord's will. Who killed Jesus? Well, the Jews, the Gentiles. Jesus himself said, I've come to give my life. And God the Father says he'd come to give his son as a sacrifice, a ransom. There's no one true group. Humanity is guilty because Christ died for the sins of the world. But the death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not martyrdom. It was part of God's plan. God's plan. So there's no simple one dimension to that answer. And I think a cross illustrates it for us. These people got the point. The apostles were telling everyone, you killed him. It was for your sins he died. And they didn't miss the point. Don't you? Well, the apostle said, we're going to carry on preaching because we marched to the beat of a different drum. We will obey you on civil affairs, but when you disobey or you contradict God's commandments, we obey him first. And of course, that is the way all Christians live. We're under a greater authority than the laws of this land. And if they ever tell us you can't proclaim Christ, we'll carry on proclaiming Christ, whatever the consequences. And then just in this bit, he tells them three things about Jesus. In verse 30, he says God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 31, he says he's now exalted at the right hand of God. That's like Grand Prix terms. He's on the winning podium. The race is complete. The race is finished. He won. He's now exalted in heaven, getting his reward. And thirdly, God has given to us his Spirit. He gives the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, to those who obey him. We're not standing before you in our own strength. It's not our idea. This is the Spirit of God who's led us here and is teaching us and helping us. And verse 33 records the reaction of the Sanhedrin. They were furious and wanted to execute them. And they would have done if it wasn't for this guy Gamaliel who spoke up. And God used Gamaliel's wisdom to defuse the situation. And did you notice what he did? First of all, he sends out the apostles. He removes them from sight. Wise. They're out of sight, out of mind. Just eases the tension a little bit. And this, secondly, he uses reason, not emotion. Reason, not emotion. Emotion says, kill them. Reason says, actually, what are they on trial for? Let's think it through. How are we going to act reasonably, not emotionally? And they listen to his response and they let them go. But they get a good flogging before they go. A good beating before they go. Let's look at the fourth place. Fourth and finally. Heralding in the homes. I couldn't think of a better word. Sharing the message. In the homes, verse 41 to 42.
The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
I just love that. These last two verses are quite incredible. You think they'd be at home licking their wounds, feeling sorry for themselves, saying, we've done our bit, now it's your turn. Go on, you get out there and do something. But they're not. They're straight back in the business, out in the public arena, and then visiting people in their homes. And what did they do? Two things, verse 42. Teaching and proclaiming. Teaching, I think, is to teach, to build up the believers. Proclaiming is to explain, to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. And they taught in the public places, the colonnade, the marketplace, and they proclaimed in the smaller places like the homes. In other words, wherever they found themselves, they took the message of Jesus. May that be our experience as well. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we look at these apostles and they seem to be super Christians. We can never imagine ourselves responding in the same way they have. But we know they were just ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors, some from a posh background, some from a rough background. But Lord, you equipped them and you enabled them. But we know the secret was they knew you and they walked with you. And they were filled with your Spirit. May that be our experience as well. Fill us afresh, Lord, with your Spirit. Help us to walk with you day by day. And Lord, use us in the situations we find ourselves. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.